please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 48. Genesis chapter number 48. We're singing that song, He Hideth My Soul. Talks about He giveth me strength as my day, is what it says. You know, he gives you what you need every day, right? And, you know, you can't have more than you need. It's kind of like the manna there in the wilderness. They got what they needed for each day. And we get worried a lot of times about having what we need for all the next week. You know what? Tomorrow you'll have what you'll need for tomorrow. And then Tuesday you'll have what you need for Tuesday. If you just keep following Him, stay in His path, stay one step at a time. And he blesses us that way, gives it to us day by day. Genesis chapter number 48, and let's read. We're gonna bounce to a few verses. So I'll read, first of all, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll jump and read. I'll tell you where we're going. But Genesis chapter 48, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." Now, I paused briefly there, just getting you to notice the order of the names of Joseph's son. When Joseph, and it's talking about him bringing them into Jacob, it's a quite natural order, Manasseh and Ephraim. That's Manasseh was the oldest, and Ephraim was the second. And then when in verse 5, as soon as Jacob refers to them, he reverses the order, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now let's go down to verse number 14. The Bible says, "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." And now go down to verse number 18. "And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. His father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." Dear Lord, help us as we take a look at your scripture this evening. You've recorded this, really, I think, as much a part of the testimony of the life of Jacob as anything else. It's something that helps us to see Jacob through a little different light. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 48 and 49 record the events that took place at the end of Jacob's life. We see right in the first verse that we read that it says that the report came that to Joseph that thy father is sick. And what an interesting relationship they had. And Joseph being the favored son, and you know, all if you know anything about it, you know the situation there that happened, Joseph being sold into slavery and how God led him to where he was at. And so he takes his sons in to Jacob. He brings them in to him to see their grandfather before he died, and to have their grandfather pronounce them upon them a blessing of sort. And so I think it was quite clear that Jacob wanted to see them in this way. And then in chapter 49, you see his whole family coming in, Joseph's brethren coming in, and in what is called by one writer, at least, the judgment seat of Jacob. He goes through his sons and he pronounces various blessings and even certain burdens or things upon them based on what they would become. There's some really neat things, really interesting things. We don't have time to get in there to it, but there is a likeness here to what happens, to what will happen one day at the judgment seat of Christ. You see here Jacob presiding over it. Each son would either receive a blessing or a rebuke, but each son would remain a son. Nobody was, you know, in that group was disowned at that point. They were all there. And so there's a great picture that's there that we're not going to get into that right now. But chapter 48, where we were at, records this private meeting with Joseph and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph's faithfulness would be rewarded with a double blessing. What happens is Jacob rewards he addresses all of his sons individually. Joseph would get times two, and as far as the attention and the whatever pronouncements from his father. And we know, of course, that when it comes to the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes, what we call the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribes of Israel, there's a tribe of Manasseh and a tribe of Ephraim. And so that's how Joseph is honored. And there's a lot of things, there's a lot of layers that go into that, into the significance of that, that we won't necessarily get into this evening. But the deal kind of that Jacob makes with Joseph in Genesis 48, I say the deal, it was what Jacob said was going to happen, and Joseph kind of had to live with it, I suppose. But Jacob said to him, your two sons, I'm going to take basically as my own, and any other kids you have after this, they're yours. It was almost an acknowledgement that Joseph had established himself in Egypt, and Joseph had certain, now I would say, privileges and rights as far as the Egyptian side of things go, and it's as if Jacob is saying, that can be theirs, but these two are mine. These two are the ones that I am going to claim within the blessing. And so the details here are very descriptive of what happens, and they're not inconsequential. As a matter of fact, they present quite an irony when you compare this with the beginning of Jacob's life. So the story goes, you have Joseph coming in with his two sons. The older is Manasseh, the younger is Ephraim. By all rights, the primary blessing, the birthright, all of those things would go from Joseph to his oldest son, which would be Manasseh. And as you read it, we didn't read every verse, but as you read it, the details are given where Jacob sat up in his bed, he sat up, and they come in, and Joseph approaches him from the front. I mean, the Bible tells us even which side Joseph had him on to get them to his father. And he approaches, he brings these young men in, however old they were, I'm not sure, but he brings these young men in, and he positions them so that Manasseh, the oldest son, is on the right side of Jacob, and that Ephraim, the youngest son, is on the left side of Jacob. Now, let me just pause here to say, I didn't even think about this. This is not a message against left-handed people, okay? This has nothing to do with anything like that. I kind of made a little just joke around with my sister-in-law this morning. If my sister were here, I'd joke around about something about that. She's left-handed, you know, and one of those. But there was a time, and I kind of have come to appreciate this being up here and, you know, different kinds of old school mindsets that, and there's somebody, I won't say who, but they told me, they said, when I was a kid, and he had like a nun as a teacher. And then when I was a kid, I was just naturally, you know, I was left-handed. And he said, they tied my left hand to me and would not let me write with anything but my right hand until my father put a stop to it. So just make it clear, I'm not against left-handed people. And as a matter of fact, like in ball and all my life, if you can pitch left-handed, you can make a little bit of money. And as a coaching basketball and all, if you can use your left hand, I mean, you move way up the ladder. So anyway, there enough said about any of that. So I'm not against left-handed people, but the custom is, the idea was that from the place of prominence was on the right side. That was there. You see it even. You see it all really kind of all throughout Scripture, even Jesus seated on the right hand. And so that was the place, that was the place of prominence, customarily speaking, and was recognized that way. So Joseph brings him up. So his oldest son is there at Jacob's right hand. His younger son is there at Jacob's left hand. And as he begins to pronounce upon them that which God had given him some sort of divine insight into about what would happen, Jacob, sitting there, the Bible makes it clear, he was having trouble seeing. He couldn't see. He couldn't really see. He talked about these boys. If you read about it, he knows about them. He talks about them. And then in verse number 8, they're standing there, and Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" He knew who they were. He knew them. He knew about them. But the Bible goes on and tells us his eyes were dim. He apparently couldn't fully recognize who was there. But Joseph brings him up. And Jacob, in order to give his blessing, instead of doing this, the Bible says he does this. And when you look at it, look in verse 14. It says, guiding his hands wittingly. At the end, right at the almost the last phrase, guiding his hands wittingly. In other words, he knew exactly what he was doing. Now, Joseph thought, all right, well, poor old dad. you know how our kids get when we get older. And I mean, I already deal with it. I don't know why. But, poor old dad, he needs help here. So Joseph tries to pick up his hands and move them around and go back to where they were at because, he wanted, custom right hand on Manasseh, left hand on Ephraim. He tries to go back and rearrange that, but his father refused in verse number 19. His father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it." In other words, he was showing, listen, I know exactly what I'm doing here. And God gave him the insight to know, just in short here, that Ephraim was going to be the more prominent one, and Ephraim was going to be the greater one. As a matter of fact, when you think about what would happen with the nation of Israel, you think about Manasseh. Whenever I see that word, that name, I almost immediately in my head go, the half-tribe of Manasseh. Because they divided themselves. They were part of the group, part on the one side of Jordan, part. They divided themselves. And so I kind of think of them even that way. God had given Jacob insight into the situation to know that the best way to represent what was going to happen was not this, it was this. In other words, the younger was going to rise up and be greater than the older. And as I was pondering about this recently, when you consider the events of Jacob's early life, there's a certain irony to this event that took place. Because Jacob was the younger brother, but it was Jacob that was to receive the blessing from Isaac. You remember? Jacob and Esau were born, and Esau was a little older than Jacob. And because of that all the customary things said that Esau should get it all, but it was God's plan. Now don't forget this when you study the life of Jacob. It was God's plan. I could go to Romans, we could talk about it. It was God's plan for Jacob to be the one that the promise of Abraham and Isaac go through Jacob. That was God's plan. And I get the sense that Jacob had the sense of that. But did he go about it by just trusting the Lord to bring it to pass? No, what did he do? He lived up to his name. He lived up to who he was. The name Jacob means deceiver or supplanter. And so what did he try to do? He tried to go around and manipulate things and get things done his way. He lived in like this fear that he was going to miss out on what was rightfully his. And we see that story play out so much so that it can make even a spiritually minded Bible student scratch their head and go, how in the world can God use any of this? There was one preacher, I don't know who exactly it was, but I heard it, you know, referenced, but it was kind of a general reference. But they said this, they said, God can take a crooked stick and draw a straight line. And that's about the life of Jacob, that God could take his early life anyway, that God could take a crooked stick and draw a straight line. And so instead of resting in the promises of God, instead of just trusting God to bring something to pass that was outside of his control to bring to pass, what did he do? He created a whole life of turmoil and agony, not just for him. And it cost Jacob dearly. His mother, who helped him facilitate all of that, all of his deception, sent him out and he would never see her again. Esau, mad at his mom and dad because of what had happened, mad at Jacob, spewing off violent things. Now, God would work all that out, would he not? But think about all the things that he created, all the turmoil that it created, and his further deceptiveness and the turmoil that it would create in Laban's house. And listen, Laban wasn't doing right either, but Jacob had to learn the lesson. Listen, you've got to trust God and let him bring things to pass. You can't force, you can't manipulate God's work. You've got to trust him to bring it to pass. And so here we see he learned the lesson. We see he learned it's not about the custom and tradition. It's about what God's will is and God's will be done. And he crossed his hands here, seeing. And I think about, we don't know a lot about him as a person, but I think about Ephraim here and how anti-Jacob he was. He didn't go in there manipulating. He didn't go in there smacking his brother in the back of the head, grabbing him in a headlock, throwing him in the corner and saying, I'm going to get on the right side. He didn't forget to give his brother the note that we're going to go meet grandpa today so that he's the only one. No, he didn't do any of that. What did he do? He just showed up. He was where he was supposed to be and he let God do what God was going to do. And there's a great lesson just in that. I want you to think about this difference in Jacob from the beginning to the end and think about what he learned, what he saw that made that difference in him. First of all, we see that Jacob learned that the presence of God makes all the difference. The presence of God makes all the difference. Look in verse number 3, chapter 48 and verse number 3. Now, you know, when people are in this situation, and I mean in this case on a deathbed, they talk about the things that are most important to them to talk about. They think about the most impactful things. They're not talking about the raise that they got or whatever in 19 whatever or early 2 whatever. They're focusing on that which was most impactful. Jacob had become rich. He had become rich through a lot of cattle scheming and things that he had the ability to do. He's not talking about that. Look where he goes back in verse 3. It says, Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Luz there that he's talking about was the given name, the previous name to what Jacob would come to call Bethel. It's the place where Jacob would, when he was fleeing his home in his early years, because of his manipulative streak, where he was fleeing his home, he would have to gather up a pile of rocks and lay down on those rocks to sleep. And he had a dream where he saw a ladder between heaven and earth, and the Lord himself spoke to Jacob in that day. And Jacob, as he came out of his sleep and he realized, he goes, I didn't realize the Lord was here. You see, Jacob realized at that point, now he wasn't where he was supposed to be yet. We'll get there in a minute. He wasn't where he was supposed to be yet, but he learned an important lesson starting on that day that he references back to that day, which is the presence of God is what makes all of the difference in the world. Jacob thought a lot of himself. I mean, I think Jacob was a brilliant guy. I mean, what if you see, I don't even understand it. I don't think you could write a textbook on what he did when it came to cattle and things like that in order to boost his own wealth and in order to hurt Laban, who was his father-in-law, but also his enemy in that particular situation. Jacob was a brilliant guy. Jacob had a lot of things figured out that he thought he was an opportunistic guy. His brother Esau came back from the field. He was hungry. He was, you know, famished, and oh, I'm going to die. And Jacob just sitting there with his pottage, you know, making it smell really good. And here comes Esau, the man driven by the appetites of the flesh. He goes, you know, give it to me. He said, all right, I'll let you have some, but you got to sign here. I also want your birthright. And Jacob signed it away thinking, you know, living just after the appetites there of the flesh. Jacob had that in him. But Jacob, beginning there at Luz, what he would become known as Bethel, he learned that the presence of God makes all the difference in the world. Do you know what we need to be very well acquainted with in our lives? We need to be very well acquainted with the active working of the presence of God. We need to know God's at work. We need to know he's pleased. We need to know that he's doing something that we can't do, that we can't accomplish. Jacob on that day walked away with a sense that God's at work in a way that I can't be at work. You know what we need in our homes? We need the manifest presence of God in our homes. It'll make all the difference. It'll make all the difference in the world. Say, well, you know, we go to church, that's good, but make sure God's involved at home as well. You know what'll make all the difference at work? The manifest presence of God. So, oh, I'm not, you know, what do you want me to be? Some weirdo? No, I'm just talking about being a Christian who realizes that God's there. Just like Jacob, we don't have time to look back on it. When Jacob was at Luz here, he confessed, I didn't even know the Lord was here. Some of you go to tomorrow and sit down in your cubicle and you start to think about it and you go, I didn't even know the Lord was here. You know what? He can make all the difference in the world, in your dealings, in your interactions, and all the things that you have to contend with. Jacob could not be what he was supposed to be by himself. The presence of God made all of the difference. You know, I can't be the dad that I'm supposed to be by myself. I need the presence of God actively working in the life of my children and of myself. You know, I can't be the pastor that I'm supposed to be by myself. We need the presence of God at work in our midst. We need to know that he's at work, that he's doing that which we cannot do. And I'm thankful I've been around long enough now to see things transpire and happen to where I go, where you can step back and go, that would not have been possible without God doing something supernatural. And you see, Jacob had learned that at this point. The turbulent Jacob of his early days, now as the peaceful Israel, as his name was changed, sitting there going, nope, this is the way it was supposed to be. He had learned that the presence of God makes a difference. Second thing, Jacob learned that God can restore more than what was lost. He learned that God can restore more than what was lost. Look at verse number 7. He says, and as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. You go down to verse number 11, and Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face. And lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. You think about the turns that Jacob's life had taken. And I mean, his life's a mess. He goes to Laban's house. He wants to marry Rachel. He performs his part of the deal, part of the contract, gets tricked into marrying her sister. And then Rachel. But Rachel was always the one, rightfully so, that was that was to be the first, but it created all this turmoil and all this conflict. But you think about it in Jacob, that was who, for all the things that happened, that was who he had intended to marry. But then he lost her. It's not enough that he lost her, then he lost Joseph. He lost his son in that pit and with his devious sons in their younger days. He lost him there and sold into slavery. His coat brought back to him, covered in blood. A lie was told that that your son's dead. He's been overtaken with a beast. I mean, there's all these things that Jacob had lost, but now he learned and he realized that he acknowledged this. In verse number 11, he said, "I had not thought to see thy face." He said, I thought I would never see you again. But here I am. God hath showed me also thy seed. He said, I thought I would never see your face again. But God's even let me see your children. See, Jacob learned that God can restore more than what was lost. Jacob's early life was constantly driven by his bitterness and his fear and his concern about what he didn't have. Think about it. I'm the younger. Well, they must have had some real just brawls in the back seat of the carriage or whatever they drove around back there in the day. I mean, the man early on, I mean, it just seemed like he was seething over everything. Here I am, the younger kid. And Esau's supposed to, but I deserve it. That's mine. That's rightfully mine. I deserve it. Here, oh no. I hear, and it was in his mom. I mean, it was there in Jacob's mom. Oh no. Isaac's about to bestow the blessing. It's about to bestow it upon Esau. But Jacob, you deserve that. You need that. That's yours. And you need that. And all the time in turmoil about what they don't have or what they think they're being slighted over, or in fear, if you go later on in Laban's life, Jacob griping about his wages being changed, which I have no doubt that Laban was a crook himself, but Jacob all the time worried about what he doesn't have, worried about what's being taken from him, being worried about what was rightfully his, but he learned this lesson. And it's something that's helpful to us all. He learned that God can restore greater than that which was lost. Joseph's interactions with his brothers when they came to Egypt looking for food illustrated this. You think Joseph's one of the great types of Christ in the Old Testament. And you think about this tendency in Jacob. And think about what Joseph did when his brothers came looking for food. They came to buy corn. Every time, you ever notice? Every time they left with more than what they came for. That was what Joseph did. Every time they came and went, they left with more than what they were supposed to leave with. I know a man, actually, where's that, Brother Schultz? Tommy Mara. You know him. You've been to his church. And there was a preacher that preached at our church about that ordeal. And he talked about Benjamin. And they have just, it's just great language here that us Southerners can identify. It was in your mess is how it talks about their mess is what it was. And Benjamin, when he left, if you remember, Benjamin got twice what he was supposed to. He had way more and he had his cup. And this old Southern preacher preached, "How'd I ever get such a mess?" Now, let me try to interpret that. What he meant was, "How'd I ever get such an abundance?" And all right, if you go in the mountains and you dig ramps, we talked about this Wednesday. You'll have to refer back to that. If you go in the mountains and you dig a bunch of ramps, you bring them home and you say, "I got a mess of ramps." How about does that? There we go. We're on the same page. So he preached on how'd I ever get such a mess. And what it was he realizing that God had blessed him in such a tremendous way. Well, Brother Tommy Marr and his wife, they tragically lost a baby. And it was right after that. And he hadn't been born. It was full term almost. And they named him Benjamin. Why? Because through that, they realize, you know what? God gives way more than is ever taken away. And there was a tremendous, and you've met him. I'm talking to Brother Shelley. They've been down to his church in Kentucky for work. They were down there. But God's done so many things. And he looks back at that and said, and has acknowledged that you know what? God has done way more for me than anybody's ever taken away from me. Jacob learned that lesson at this point. He learned that God restores way more than is ever taken. The third thing, Jacob learned that waiting for God's blessing was better than manipulating people. Jacob was always to be the son of blessing. God would have brought that to pass. Everything, God would have brought to pass everything that needed to come to pass. I believe that. I think that's how I've settled in my mind the great strife of Jacob's life. God had a plan. God was going to carry out his plan. Jacob was just constantly working against what God was already going to do. But Jacob fought against it. He tried to force God's hand. He tried to manipulate things. In his case, he felt that custom and tradition would get in the way of what was rightfully his, but God would work through all of that. He showed this in two ways. He showed that God's blessing was better than manipulating people. He showed this by how he crossed his hands. He's like, this is how it should be. It's not about them manipulating. This is how it should be. But also, go to verse number 15 of Genesis 48. He says, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. And this phrase jumps out at me when you know Jacob. Look at the last part. The God which fed me all my life long unto this day. This guy's one of the most manipulative people that ever lived. He tricked Laban out of things. He did all this stuff. And yet when he looked back, you know what he realized? God's the one that actually took care of me. He realized God took care of me in spite of me is what I think he's confessing here. He realized that on the day that I had pottage made that I was going to steal from my brother with, God fed me. He said all the days. When I was in Luz, God fed me. When I was at Laban's house, God fed me. God took care of me. And he looks back and he sees it that way, lived his life of turmoil. I think if Jacob could come before us today and give a testimony at this point, he would say this: don't do it the way that I did it. Just trust God. Wait on the Lord to bring it to pass. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31 says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He talks preceding that. He talks about how the young men will need strength and will be weak, but the strength comes not from manipulating things, but from waiting on the Lord. You wait and you let God work. You give him a chance to move, and you give him a chance, to work. Be careful about making decisions hastily, things that we might fall into that we're trying to manipulate things a certain way. Be careful to wait on God and give him a chance to do what he can do and what he will do. Oh, how much turmoil would have been saved in Jacob's life. How many bridges would not have been burned if he had just shown a little bit of biblical patience, which is waiting on God to do the work that needs to be done. You can't make everybody do what you want them to do, but God can work in people's hearts. You know, there's this mentality sometimes. Well, I have to, people have to like me to do. Listen, first of all, believers should never be intentionally obstinate. But you know, there are people that are just against the things of God. And we got to be careful because we can start to compromise things within ourselves, trying to manipulate things to get people in our favor and on our side. We need to learn to wait on the Lord and let Him do what we cannot do. Let Him work in a way that we can't work. Jacob learned that waiting for God was better than manipulating people. And the fourth thing, we'll finish here. Jacob learned that God works on us even when we're working against Him. You know, in our flesh, sometimes we can work against the very thing that God's trying to do within us. So if you look at verse 14, there's this exchange back and forth between Jacob and Israel. And as far as what Jacob was, remember, Jacob was his name from birth. Israel was the name that God gave him. And it's Jacob at times, but look at verse 14. It says, "And Israel stretched out his right hand." This was not a man acting here in the flesh. This was a man acting now as a prince with God. Israel stretched out. Israel was the one in play here. Jacob meant deceiver, but Israel means prince with God. Jacob famously wrestled with a man in Genesis chapter 32. This man would bless Jacob and change his name. Jacob understood that he was wrestling with one who was much more than a man. He confesses that in Genesis 32. This story sort of summarizes Jacob's life. He wrestled to get a blessing when he should have yielded, but God never stopped working on him until he was brought into submission. They wrestled all night. Why didn't God just say, "You're done"? That one night, if you want to summarize Jacob's life, go read Genesis 32. I think that one night summarizes it all. He was fighting for what he would have gotten just by yielding to. But he learned, and he saw through all this, looking back on it, and his candidness here at the end of his life, he learned a wonderful truth. God keeps working on us, even if we're working against Him. You know, if you're in here tonight, if you're on the internet listening to what I've got to say, and you're looking at me, let me tell you this, you are not unusable. Now, are there things that maybe we can't do at certain stations and certain circumstances? Sure, there are. I mean, that might be a thing, but no one, if you're alive and you're breathing, you're not unusable. God can use you. And it's easy. People look back and go, "Boy, I've messed up. I made a mistake. God doesn't want me anymore. He doesn't like me anymore. He can't use me anymore." That's the devil speaking. That's your flesh. That's Satan keeping you bound up in something from the past. Remember this, even on your worst day, as a saved person, on your worst day, God was still working in you. He's not giving up on you. When it's time for us, when we go to heaven, that work is complete. But if we're here, He's still working on us. He's still doing in us what He seeks to do in us. Nobody's unusable. Say, "Well, what do I need to do?" You just need to do what Jacob did. Just yield. Just lay it upon Him. Lay aside the struggle. Lay aside the fighting. Lay aside the concern. Lay aside whatever it might be, and just yield, just as Jacob had to do in Genesis chapter 32. And at the end of that, he stopped being Jacob and he started being Israel. And here in Genesis 48 and then in 49, we see him clearly as Israel, the man who God has accomplished a work within. The greatest thing that can happen in us is to know that God has accomplished a work within us, or that He is, and to not give up walking with Him because we think we've somehow messed it up. If anybody ever came to a point where God was just like, "I'm done, you've just pushed it," it would have been Jacob. But God kept working on him. And you know what? He'll keep working on you as well. Dear Lord, we thank You for